This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. As we continue working our way through 1 Kings, we've been kind of on a downhill, well, not kind of, it's been a downhill trajectory since Solomon. But this morning, we get a breath of fresh air because we're looking at King Asa, good King Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing together. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 9, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah and daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servant. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tibrimon, the son of Hazion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Chinnereth, and all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People people of God, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings straight through, it can start to feel a little repetitive. Almost exhausting. King after king rises, reigns, and then falls, and the pattern barely changes. You've got a brief introduction, a spiritual evaluation, were they faithful to the Lord, a summary of the political events that took place during their reign, and then you've got the closing notice of their death. And again and again and again, we hear the same thing. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And all of this unfolds under the shadow of God's promise. The promise that we've been looking at that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel 7. That he will always have a descendant on the throne. So even after the kingdom was torn into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, God said that that division would not be forever. That's 1 Kings 11. And a son from David's line would come. That lamp in Jerusalem, like we saw last week, the lamp in Jerusalem would not go out. It's not going to be extinguished. So as we experience this steady decline of kings, and one is worse than the other, and it's kind of this downhill trajectory, behind the scenes is that question of, well, what about God's promise to David? That he's always going to have that king on the throne. Can we still believe that promise? Is God going to stand by his word? How bad are things going to get? Is there ever going to be a king who embodies what God has promised? By the time we get to 1 Kings 15, the pace of history speeds up. Decades pass in just a few paragraphs. Kings come and go with almost a mechanical regularity. And then all of a sudden, we read something in our passage that makes us slow down. Verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. You almost have to read it twice. Asa did what was right? In the eyes of the Lord, just like David his father, his father David had done. Here's the king that's just like David. So after Solomon's tragic decline, you have Rehoboam's folly, and then his dad, Abijam's half-heartedness. Finally, we have a king who is described as being like David. It's a breath of fresh air. And humanly speaking, there was little reason for us to expect this. His grandfather, if you think about the dysfunction of this family line, his grandfather was the one who intentionally led Judah into idolatry. His father walked in those same sins, like father, like son. That probably would have been the safer bet when it comes to Asa. Oh, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But Asa surprises us. He tears down the idols. He removes the cult prostitutes. He removes the queen mother from her position of promoting Asherah. And for a moment, it feels like we're heading in the right direction. Maybe this was the king we've been waiting for. But the high places remained. And when the pressure is on, when the political pressure mounts, Asa empties the treasures of the temple to bribe a pagan king. And he secures peace, but it's at a cost. And all of a sudden, our hope begins to fade just a little bit. The king who seemed so promising proves to be once again only partially faithful. And we're left with that familiar ache that we're close, but not quite there. Here's a king who's good, but not quite good enough. He's a reformer, but not a redeemer. And so Asa forces us to wrestle with the question that hangs over the entire book of Kings and over the world today as well. Where is that promise? Where is the truly good king? Where is the one whose heart is wholly true, without compromise, without failure? I mean, we catch a glimpse of what that could look like here in Asa. And also why even the best of kings can't ultimately satisfy that longing that God has created within us. Asa's a glimmer of light during a dark time, but he's just a glimmer. He's pointing us forward to the ultimate king that we long for. And that's Christ. And that's what we see as we look at our passage this morning. First, Asa is described as a zealous reformer. That's the first section of our passage. Asa as a zealous reformer. Let's start with verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Now, 41 years should make us pause. That's longer than David. That's longer than Solomon, and that's certainly longer than the last two guys who were on the throne, Rehoboam and Abijam. And this is a time that's marked by instability, by decline. If you think of the peace within the kingdom during King Solomon's reign, ever since Solomon, it's been war. It's been conflict. And so to have a long reign is a big deal at this stage in redemptive history. And it kind of raised their hopes a little bit. Has stability finally returned to this kingdom? Has the kingdom found its footing once again? Because it's been struggling ever since Solomon. But then we're told something else. Something that would catch the original reader's attention. His mother's name was Maaka, the daughter of Abishalom. Now that might seem like a small detail that you probably glanced over and didn't think twice about. But the mother here likely refers to his grandmother, who appears to continued serving as queen mother. And that means something significant, because Asa, he's raised in this royal household that's very dysfunctional, spiritually speaking. Here, grandma's in charge, and she's promoting the worship of Asherah. This is the family of Rehoboam. The king whose foolishness fractured the kingdom and whose reign was marked by idolatry. This is the family of Abijam. That's his father, Asa's father, who walked in the sins of his father. And if you're watching the headlines of Judah in this day, you would have expected Asa to follow in the same footsteps as those who had gone before him. Humanly speaking, Asa didn't come from promising stock. Eventually, while everything in his background suggested that he would follow in the same decline, not renewal or reformation. Like father, like son would have been the safe prediction when it comes to Asa. And then we read in verse 11, and it's a surprise, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not only that, he's compared to David, as David his father had done. Now we've grown used to the refrain that while this king ruled and while he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. That's been the repeated phrase that we've heard. But here suddenly we have a different statement. Things are different now. It's a breath of fresh air. For the first time since Solomon's downfall, we meet a king who's described as being like David. Asa simply didn't maintain the status quo. He confronted it. He removed the male cult prostitutes. He tore down the idols his fathers had made. And he removed the queen mother from her position because of her promotion of idolatry. And that wasn't a small thing either. That took courage. It's a costly obedience. He was a reformer. He attacked idolatry at its roots. He was not content to let spiritual compromise quietly coexist with temple worship. And doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord meant taking action. Now we have to ask, well, where did this come from? Where did this come from? Because it's not from his family. It's not like he learned this from grandma or his parents. It's not from political pressure or even from the culture that surrounds him. The only satisfying answer to that question is that this came from the grace of God. God didn't abandon this line to sin. He didn't give up on his kings. He intervened. God raised up a king whose heart was described as wholly true to the Lord all his days. Now, that doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it does mean that his fundamental allegiance to God was clear. And that can give us hope today. Some of us come from complicated spiritual histories, which is a nice way of saying that we come from dysfunctional spiritual families, kind of like Asa. Some of us fear repeating the sins that were committed in previous generations. Some of us worry about our kids, wondering whether faith will truly take root in their hearts. And what Asa reminds us here is that family patterns are powerful, but they're not ultimate. The grace of God is greater than the generational decline that we see happening in 1 Kings. God who raised Jesus from the dead is also able to raise spiritual life where we least expect it. And that should move us to pray, not just for reform in the culture, but for renewal in our own hearts and in our homes as we ask God for hearts that are completely His, wholly devoted to Him. As we ask the Lord to do what only He can accomplish within us. Now, what did Asa do? What does it look like to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? When verse 11 says Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't just leave us without a definition of what that looks like. It shows us what it looks like. The first thing that he did is remove idolatry. Verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, and he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So first, Asa is clearing the land. Just like the Lord clears away or removes sin, that's what Asa is doing within his kingdom. He's not managing it, he's not tolerating it, he's putting it away. And that goes for the male cult prostitutes as well. They were part of the worship rituals that were taking place. They're not tolerated, they're not managed, they're kicked out of the land completely. Their presence meant that the land was defiled. And so under Asa, they are no longer in the land. You can go back to chapter 14, verse 24 there. So Asa's kicking them out. He's removing all the idols that his fathers had made. That would include the pillars of the Asherim established in Rehoboam's day. And all the corruptions of his father Abijam. And the Hebrew word translated as idols here refers to or carries the tone of disgust. It's possibly meant to sound like the word used for dung, and so they're bowing down to what God calls filth, and Asa is removing that. He even confronts the idolatry that's happening right in the palace itself. The high places. He also, verse 13, removed Maacah, his mother, or the queen mother, from being queen mother. And this is where Asa's obedience becomes costly, because queen mother was not just a sentimental title or a title of honor, but rather it was a position of real influence. And she was using that influence to promote idolatry. She made what is described as an abominable image for Asherah, the goddess of fertility, a sex goddess. And the word is there suggests something detestable. And that's being destroyed. Asa cuts it down. He burns it in the Kidron Valley, in the brook Kidron. That's Jerusalem's garbage dump. He removes her from office. Notice how he deals with the offense. He removes the idol, and he deals with the offender. He removes her from power. And this isn't him being vindictive. This is him striving to be faithful to God. Doing what is right in the Lord's eyes means refusing to protect sin because of personal ties. It means loyalty to God over loyalty to family when the two are in conflict. So that's everything that Asa was working on. That's everything that he was doing. And then you get to verse 14. But the high places were not taken away. And here the text becomes honest. Asa's reforms were real but not complete. Interesting, the wording here is very careful. It doesn't explicitly blame Asa. It could be rendered, but the high places did not cease. Or maybe he attempted to remove them, but he couldn't. Maybe they were too embedded. Maybe they were considered as places to worship the Lord and therefore seemed less objectionable than the paganism that he was dealing with first and foremost. But whatever the reason, they remained. And that reminds us of something sober. There's progress, but there's not perfection. But then verse 14 continues to tell us that Asa's heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And that's an interpretive key here. The changes that we're talking about were not just outward. It's not just outward behavior. He's not just performing external changes. But his heart was right. His heart was completely true to the Lord. Unlike Solomon, whose heart turned to idols or to small g gods in his old age, Asa's devotion hasn't fundamentally shifted. He's not flawless, but he's basically loyal. Now this is covenant language. Holy true means undivided, complete in allegiance. His heart was not split between Yahweh and the small g gods of the nations. And you see that in verse 15 where he's restoring the temple and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts. So here Asa is repairing what had been lost. Rehoboam had stripped the temple's treasures when Shishak, king of Egypt, had invaded. Remember when Egypt came, he paid him off by stripping the temple, all of Solomon's gold, the golden shields. He gave that to the king of Egypt and all that gold went back to Egypt. That was Rehoboam. Now Asa begins to rebuild what was lost. He's restoring the gold to the temple. He's restoring the silver and the vessels into the house of the Lord. So you see that reform here isn't just about tearing things down, but it's also about restoring proper worship. Building things up again. It's true obedience, which is removing that which dishonors God, but also replenishes what honors and worships Him. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, if we apply it to ourselves, means removing what dishonors Him. Refusing to excuse sin because of relationships. Maintaining a heart that's wholly the Lord's. And rebuilding what previous compromises have diminished. Asa shows us what covenant loyalty looks like in action. But even here, like I mentioned, we begin to sense something. His reforms are real, but partial, incomplete. His heart is loyal, but not perfect. And once again, the text gently reminds us that we're still waiting for the king that's been promised. One who will not just merely remove idols, but cleanse every high place. One who will not partially reform, but fully reform. One whose heart will never waver. And so in that way, Asa is pointing us forward. He's a good king, but he's not the king that we're looking for and anticipating. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which, don't worry, is going to be shorter than the first. He's a shrewd diplomat. He's a shrewd diplomat. So here, he's a zealous reformer, but he's also a king in a real world. And we see that beginning with verse 16. There's war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So here you have civil war between these two nations, God's people fighting against. Ever since Solomon's death, it seems that the kingdom hasn't known anything but tension and conflict. Rehoboam fought, Jeroboam fought, now Asa fights. And that promise of a kingdom feels very far away. And then the pressure intensifies. What's going on here? Baasha, so now we're talking about Baasha, the king of Israel, so this is a king in the north. moves into the south and fortifies this city named Ramah, which is just a few miles north of Jerusalem. This isn't a minor dispute. This was strategic aggression. By building up Ramah, Bashar is effectively creating a blockade. He's moving his way into the southern kingdom of Judah so that he can control Asa's trade and restrict movement and slowly squeeze Judah economically and militarily. So northern kingdom of Israel is moving in to Judah, the southern kingdom, where King Asa reigns. And we're told that Asa took the silver and the gold from the treasuries, both from his palace and from the house of the Lord. So the gold and the silver that he put back into the temple, he's now taking, and what is he doing with it? He's sending it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who ruled in Damascus. So he's sending it to this complete pagan who is the king of Syria, which is above Israel, the northern kingdom. So go even further north to Syria. He's reigning in Damascus. And in essence, he's saying, let's renew the alliance that our fathers had. I'm sending you this gift. Actually, it's a bribe. Break your covenant with Bashar. You make a covenant with me and go ahead and attack Israel so that you can relieve the pressure off of my borders. Now, that sounds diplomatic. It sounds strategic, maybe even clever. And in purely political terms, it works. Ben-Hadad attacks Israel from the north. Cities fall, territory is lost. Bashar is forced to abandon what he's doing in the south, abandon Ramah and retreat, and the pressure on Judah is relieved. Asa then takes it one step further and takes all the abandoned building materials and uses it to fortify his own towns on the border. And so from the standpoint of politics and foreign policy, it's impressive. Asa outmaneuvered his rival. He secured his kingdom. But something feels off. The same king whose heart is described as holy to the Lord just emptied the temple treasury in order to bribe a pagan king. And the same man who courageously tore down idols now relies on a foreign power named after a false god, Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad. And the money that he calls a present or a gift is really a bribe. It's a payment to persuade another king to break a covenant. And so that discomfort settles in. Asa didn't fall into gross idolatry. He doesn't abandon temple worship. But when faced with this pressure, he shifts his trust. Instead of crying out to the Lord like David did, the Lord is my rock and my salvation, my fortress and my deliverer, he turns to diplomacy backed by temple gold. And it worked. But what is the cost? The temple treasury is empty again, and the people are burdened with forced labor. This is just like back in the days of Solomon, to fortify the border. And perhaps the most serious of all, Israel loses significant portions of its God-given land. So even though Israel and Judah were fighting, Judah just paid a foreign nation to take away some of the promised land that had been promised to God's people. And this is how Asa becomes relatable to us. It's one thing to tear down idols when convictions are high and clarity is strong. It's another thing to trust in the Lord under pressure. When the threat is real. When times are difficult. When the blockade feels suffocating. When the future seems uncertain. And in these moments, we're often tempted to just do what works, to be pragmatic. We can justify it. We call it wisdom, maybe we call it strategy, but behind it is probably fear. Asa was a good king. He was a faithful reformer, a man whose heart in many ways was aligned with the Lord's. And yet, even under pressure, he defaulted to visible alliances rather than trusting in the Lord. And so once again, we feel that familiar tension of longing for the true king, the king that's been promised. We're longing for the king who will fulfill that promise that God gave to David. And third and finally, that's what we are looking at as we await that promise. So what are we to make of Asa? Well, the positive assessment of King Asa here is unmistakable. You have verses 11 through 13, 14 and 15, which shine with a glowing report of what Asa did. He's a breath of fresh air, especially after Rehoboam and Abijam. He feels like light breaking into the darkness. He's like David. He removes idols. He confronts the corruption. His heart is wholly true to the Lord. This is the king we've been waiting for. At least that's the initial feeling. But, like David, he can't fix everything. The high places remain. And when it comes to crisis, he empties the house of the Lord, like I just mentioned, in this political scheme. He turns to diplomacy rather than to God. And the result is that Israel loses portions of God-given land to a pagan king, and Judah's the one that paid for it. It is a long way from the glory days of Solomon. When Judah and Israel were as many as the sands of the sea, they ate and drank and were happy. Asa is good, but he's not the answer. And that brings us to the end of Asa's story and brings us to a familiar royal summary. Now, the rest of all the acts of Asa, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, of all the things that could have been included about Asa, why include that his feet were diseased? It's almost anticlimactic here. You have everything that he has done, the reform, the change, the rebuilding of the kingdom, the securing of the borders, but yet he gets old. And he's weak. After decades of reform and strength, the king is weak, his body is failing, and then he slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. He's buried in Jerusalem. In many ways, he was the true son of David, but now he's lying beside Rehoboam and Abijam. Even the best kings die. And we're left wondering, well, where is that promise? How is God going to fulfill that promise? There's been a little to encourage us in Judah's early kings, even with Asa, the brightest so far. What was achieved is only partial, and what was lost is actually substantial. And so where is that promise? But notice what the writer keeps on doing. In the dark days, he reminds us of God's promise to David. So during the bad kings, we're reminded and we're longing for that promised king to David. And in the brighter days, during the good days, God still reminds us that what ultimately matters is the way that God sees things. Notice that glimmer of hope, that light, David-like obedience, wholehearted devotion, and hold on to that, because that points us forward ultimately to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. If we learn rightly from Asa, we're not going to settle for an Asa-like king. We long for an Asa without weakness. We long for an Asa without compromise, or one that doesn't die. That king has come. Unlike Asa, Jesus doesn't just remove some idols. He disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, Colossians 2. He didn't merely just restore the temple treasury. He became the true temple. He didn't partially deliver. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1. He doesn't weaken with age. Doesn't suffer from disease in his feet. He doesn't die and remain in the grave, because he has risen and he is reigning and ruling right now at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. And that's how this promise that God had given to King David all those years ago has been fulfilled in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And that's the king that we've been longing for. And that's the king that has fulfilled our desires. And that's why we look to Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings. And when we capture glimpses of good kings like Asa, we still have that longing ultimately for Christ, who is the King of Kings. We pray that we will live our lives each and every day in light of what Christ has done for us as our King. Striving to be like him, wholeheartedly devoted to you in all things, and knowing that when we fall short, that he has stepped in with his perfect obedience and clothes us in his perfect righteousness. Lord, bless us as we strive to live our lives for you in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.